Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is it, I wonder, that makes you angry? That's a rhetorical question. This is we've had our time of confession. You can think about that yourself. But it's important to think about, isn't it? We all have things that make us angry. Or if we're not willing to go as far as angry, certainly annoyed or irritable. We all have our pet peeves, don't we? We're none of us immune from them. We all have things that really wind us up. I don't know what yours is. Mine, I have to say, is one. I am one of those people who gets really irritated by signs that are misspelt, or if there's an apostrophe out of place. As you will probably know, I used to live in central London, and I was able to walk to work, to the church that I was working at. It was about a 6 or 7 minute walk, and there was one set of houses that had signs above them. They were kind of engraved signs into stone, and the apostrophe on the signs was not an apostrophe but a comma. So instead of being at the top, it was at the bottom, and it used to annoy me every single time I walked past it. There was nothing that I could do about it. I wasn't going to go about carve a new sign, and there it was, carved into stone even, and yet it still irritated me. Well, I suspect, when I know really, that each one of us has things that irritate us, that get on our nerves, and sometimes we can control that well, and sometimes it becomes just a bit too much for us. And not only are there things that annoy us and irritate us, but there will be things that make us angry. Perhaps you can bring to mind things in the past that have made you angry, incidents that have happened, ways in which people have hurt you or hurt others, that fill you with anger even now as you recall them. There could be big things that make us angry when we switch on our television sets or we read the newspaper and we see global injustice or poverty or the state of the government or Brexit, one way or the other. It probably makes us angry in some way. Those are, as it were, important things to get angry about. But I have to say, if you're anything like me, you probably get a bit more angry about the little things that affect me personally than I do about big things that are important and should make me angry. Maybe you're much holier than I am, but I have to say I tend to get more angry about things that affect me personally. Well, we know that there are things that make us angry. There are things that should make us angry and things that do make us angry. I wonder if you've ever thought about what makes God angry. What makes Jesus angry and annoyed? I don't know if you've ever thought that. I don't know if you read the Gospels and you find Jesus to be a tremendously attractive person, a tremendously compelling person. You kind of think, I'd love to be around Jesus. I'd love to have walked with him like the disciples did. He just is an incredibly attractive person to want to be around. But that doesn't mean that he was immune from anger. And as we read through the Gospels, we find a number of different things that make Jesus angry. He expels the money lenders and the money changers from the temple in anger. Human violence and injustice, we find throughout the Bible story, angers God. But this little episode from Mark's Gospel shows us another thing that angers Jesus. I wonder if you noticed that as I read just those few verses, that there is something that angers Jesus. And it's there, if you've got your Bibles open, in verse 5. There we're told, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. What makes Jesus angry? Well, there are lots of things that we could point to. Here we're told stubborn hearts make Jesus angry. Now, as I was preparing this, that was a very sobering thought to come across. Because if I'm honest, my heart can be pretty stubborn a lot of the time. I know that there are tendencies within my own life to be stubborn about a whole host of different things. And here we're told stubborn hearts cause Jesus displeasure. So I think this is a good passage for us to just dwell on for a few moments. Because if Jesus is angered by stubborn hearts, and if you're anything like me and have a tendency towards a stubborn heart, there may well be something that we can learn here of how to help with our stubborn hearts. So let's have a look and see what's going on. We're at the beginning of Mark's gospel here. And so Jesus is towards the start of his earthly ministry, his teaching ministry. He's going around the various places in Galilee and in Judea, talking and teaching about the kingdom of God. And as he goes around, he is performing miracles. And as he has done this, as he has taught powerfully and acted powerfully to heal and to do miracles, so he's attracted the attention of a whole host of people. Many people had gathered around him to hear him and to see what he would do. And some of them were the religious leaders of the day, people like the Pharisees. And they were interested to see what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing. Well, here we've come into the middle of a set of little controversies that Jesus has had around the Sabbath. And in this particular instance, Jesus goes into a synagogue. And there in the midst of the crowd in the synagogue is a man with a shriveled hand. Now, we don't know exactly what that would entail, but I think it's very clear that here is a man who has a very significant disability that likely or not he's had from birth. And would have affected his life very deeply, not only in terms of being seen as different, but also impairing his ability to work. Now, as Jesus comes in, he sees that man because everyone would have seen him too. And also the religious leaders see him. I wonder, actually, whether they had invited him. Come along to the synagogue. I think Jesus is going to be there. Let's see what he will do. Because that's what they're there for. The religious leaders are there to watch closely to see what Jesus would do. Everything is a complete setup. And you can imagine that the room goes quiet as Jesus steps in. Everyone knows Jesus has been healing. Everyone knows it's the Sabbath. And so they're all waiting to see what Jesus would do. Because they would know that Jesus would want to heal this man. But it was the Sabbath day, and the Old Testament law prohibited people from working on the Sabbath. And you might think, well, healing someone isn't work, but that's not the way that the religious leaders would have seen it. They wanted to catch Jesus out because they saw healing as doing work. So that's the trap that Jesus has just walked into, no doubt with his full knowledge. There is no way to pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. But it is a trap nonetheless. And you can imagine this synagogue, which would have been a sort of essentially a kind of large room full of people, falling silent as Jesus not only steps into the trap, but brings that man front and center in front of everyone. And then he asks a question. And he says, this is there in verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? It seems like an obvious answer, isn't it? I mean, surely it's to do good and to save life, not to do evil or to kill. But what Jesus is doing is trying to tease out, particularly in those religious leaders, what their understanding was of the Old Testament. What's in the law, says Jesus? What does it say? Is the intention of the law to destroy or to restore? Is it to heal or to harm? Now, you think that's a fairly basic question, wouldn't it? I mean, you think if you'd read a bit of the Old Testament, you could probably have a go at answering that. Surely, it's about doing good rather than doing evil, right? But amazingly, the religious leaders can't answer. They're the ones who ought to know the law inside and out, front and back. They should know everything. If anyone would know the answer to that simple question, is it good or evil? Is it to do, to heal or to kill? They would know, but they cannot answer Jesus at all. And that is what angers him. You see, he's up against the people who have read and studied what God had said, and they don't understand it. They don't get it. Their hearts are stubborn. They know so much, but they don't act on it. And the reason they don't is because they love rules more than they love the ruler. That's at the heart of what is going on here. That's why they want to catch him out. They love rules more than they love the one who gives the rules. You see, these religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted to follow the Old Testament law. That was what they wanted to do, but they were so worried about getting it wrong. You know, the Old Testament law says, do not kill. But what does that mean? How do I prevent myself from getting anywhere near killing someone? So maybe I should just go and live on the top of a mountain where I never meet anyone. Then I'm never in danger of killing someone. That's the kind of mentality that was going on. So what they did is they added on a whole host of extra laws just to make sure that they never, ever, ever, ever got close to breaking one of the commandments. So the law says, keep the Sabbath day holy and don't do work on it. So they wanted to make sure they didn't accidentally do work. So they added in a whole host of categories, 39 categories of work. Jewish people to this day, Orthodox Jewish people still do that. They can't switch light switches on and off. That's work. They can't put the oven on. That's work. And in fact, there are areas of London where there are large Jewish communities where they'll go round next door to the non-Jewish person and ask them to switch the light switch on or to turn the oven on because they want to cook something. I went to Israel a few years back, and we were staying in a lovely hotel, and the lifts work differently on the Sabbath. They stop at every floor, so you don't have to press a button because that would be work. You see, they wanted to make sure that they kept the rules, so they added in a whole bunch of other rules to make sure that they never did it. But the trouble was, they got so involved in the rules, they'd forgotten the ruler. You see, that this little episode is so full of irony, because standing before them is the one who wrote the rules, the ruler himself, God in human form. And instead of bowing down in worship and saying, this is the person the rules have all been pointing towards, instead of bowing down in worship, they try and catch him out. And when they can't catch him out, they try and kill him. They wanted to keep the commandments, but they'd broken the most fundamental one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You see, God had given the rules in the law, but they were intended to help people love and follow him. The rules are good and important, but there's a deeper, more important truth to love God as a result. Let me give you an illustration. Many of you will know that the Queen opens Parliament when it comes to it. And when she opens Parliament, she sort of processes in. There are a whole host of people who come in before her, behind her, but there are often people who need to come in before her to carry various things. And there is a rule that nobody is allowed to put their back towards the Queen. So the people who go before the Queen have to walk backwards. It's fascinating. It's worth watching out for if you ever see the opening of Parliament. No one is allowed to turn their back to the Queen. That's a rule. But can you imagine when she gets together with her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, little Charlotte and George, and they're running around, playing around. Do you think they might occasionally turn their back to her? And do you think she slaps them into the Tower of London when they do? No, of course she doesn't. There is a rule. You don't turn your back to the Queen. But that rule is not the same. There's a deeper rule when it's part of her family when they're invited into the closest part. You see, there's a big difference between loving the rules and loving the ruler. The Pharisees loved the rules because they thought that was the way to please God. But actually, they end up angering Jesus. And you see that most clearly as we come to the end of this episode, because Jesus heals the man with the shriveled hand. He does what he was always intending to do. He just draws the Pharisees out before he does it. But instead of rejoicing and praising God, here is a man who has been crippled from birth, who had been disabled and unable to be able to live life to the full. And Jesus heals him and he restores him and he brings the kingdom of God directly into this man's life and in the presence of all these people. Instead of rejoicing and praising God, the Pharisees go away and decide they want to bump off Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They want to stop him. Their hearts are stubborn, and Jesus is angry. Well, what about us? I say I've been challenged by this, about how easily my heart is stubborn, and how much I can easily slip into loving rules rather than the ruler, of doing the right things, the expected things, the religious-y things, rather than the things that draw me to God and having the focus on him. So in a few moments' time, we are going to take communion. We're going to come together and have bread and wine and celebrate communion, which is a wonderful gift that God has given to us. But before we do that, it is right and proper that we should ask ourselves why we're doing it. Is it because we feel we ought to? Because we usually do? Is it because it's expected? Is it because it's a rule we feel we need to follow? Or do we come to this table to know Jesus better, to follow Jesus more closely, to love Jesus more, to rejoice in his wonderful love for us? It's good to pause and to take stock of how easily our hearts become stubborn, and to ask God by his Spirit to take our stubborn hearts and soften them to be receptive to his work. So we're going to take a few moments to be quiet, which is a very unusual thing to do in our society and our world today, but we're going to be quiet just for a few moments to allow us to reflect and to pray silently ourselves and to prepare. We'll ask God to prepare our hearts and minds as we come to the communion table.